Concerning John's gospel, the famed commentator William Hendrickson noted, "The Gospel of John is the most amazing book ever written." While A.T. Robertson called it the profoundest book in the world. Scripture's fourth gospel has been called God's love letter to the world, and the unique within the unique. Of this same book, one of the great reformers wrote, quote, "This is a unique, tender, and chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle of the Romans and John's gospel escape him, Christianity would be saved." Another scholar noted that John is the chief of the Gospels, and one can understand it only by reclining on Jesus' side. Not surprising, knowing that it was penned by the beloved disciple. If modern skeptics would but read John's opening prologue, surely they would discover that these are not hyperbolic statements. And though much of me would love to plunge fork first into the meat of John 1:1, I believe that it is far better long term if I carefully set the table and prepare all the sides, so that soon we will be able to feast on Christ week after week, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. So we're still in the introduction, and I would just encourage you to be patient with me, friends. As the proverb says, good things come to those who wait. And when it comes to God's word, good things often come to those who wait as they wait. The goal of these introductory messages, why are we doing this and not just launching into the bread and butter of verse-by-verse exposition that is to come? The goal of these introductory messages is to provide you all of the necessary tools so that we will be able to study and apply John's gospel for all it's worth. And if it is the greatest book ever written, the most profound book in the world, surely a number of introductory messages would seem to be most appropriate so that we could benefit the most when we actually dive into the text chapter by chapter. As I think about what to do and when to do it and what to say, I want you to just know and hear from me that I want nothing more than for you, my beloved congregation, to experience the maximum spiritual benefits that come when one studies this signature gospel. And so I do this for you so that, again, we might be able to study and apply this gospel of gospels with maximum impact. Today, I want us to take a look at the macro. I want us to look at the big picture. And I'm going to end our time by doing something that is different than what I would normally do from the pulpit. And for further explanation, so you understand why it is that I'm doing this in these introductory messages, and even specifically this morning, you need to understand that one of the challenges of in-depth expository preaching is that if the expositor isn't careful, his audience can easily miss the forest for the trees. Like when my 4-year-old son and I got turned around in a giant corn maze in Malta, Illinois. Have any of you been there before? This is a massive, massive corn maze. And we were probably 10 minutes in when my son began to panic. Now, he was 4 years old, so give him a break. And he was with me. We were turned around already, very early on. And I said, let's just let this breathe a little bit. But he insisted that I get on the distressed cell phone and call somebody who knew what they were doing. But, you know, the silly thing is that as complicated as this maze truly was and as large as it actually was, that when you got up from a helicopter perspective, this labyrinth made perfect sense. You know, it's sort of like from that perspective, you're like, how could anybody not get out of it quickly? So sometimes when we step up above and have a larger macro perspective, things kind of fall into place with a little bit greater clarity. In its simplest form, a macro outline of John is given to us in chapter 1, verse 5. Turn with me, if you would. Though I'm not going to be expositing a unit of Scripture this morning, certainly we are going to be, from the Scriptures, deriving the content of this message. And we're kind of focusing now on how to study John's gospel for all it's worth. John 1:5 sort of functions as a big picture roadmap. And let's notice here in the opening introduction what is said. John 1:5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Some translations there would have comprehend it. I believe the better sense of that is overcome it. So really, this is the Gospel of John. In a nutshell, the light of Christ comes down from heaven and shines in this dark world. And the darkness, the lost world, cannot overcome the light. Try and try as they may. That would be the most simple big picture that I could give to you of what is this gospel all about. Now, we've talked about the trial motif and the purpose statement and how those are the interpretive keys towards understanding how all these different miracles and discourses and sermons and sections fit together. But I want to give to you now a little bit more detailed macro outline of John. And in your notes, you'll see that this gospel is often divided into four chief parts. Again, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, because as you know, when you do in-depth Bible exposition, sometimes you cover, you know, one verse because of the profundity and the depth that is there, like John 1:1. But before we start doing that, let's first just make sure that we understand how this book fits together, how it all ties together so seamlessly. So we begin then with what John starts with, and that, of course, is the prologue of all prologues. That is John 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18. The prologue of all prologues. And really, nearly every major theme that is expounded on in the Gospel of John is introduced to us in these opening 18 verses. After the prologue, you have a transitional period where we are introduced to John the Baptist and certain key witnesses. Witnesses, as we've already noted in previous messages, are very important to John. As he's presenting this mountain of gospel evidence, seeking to convince his audience that Jesus truly is the Messiah, that Jesus truly is the Christ, that he truly is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so he allows us to hear the testimony of many witnesses. And so we're introduced to a few here in this transitional section in John 1:19 through verse 51. And really, these individuals, it's not so much important for us to understand who they are. The reason why they're in the gospel really is because of who they introduce us to. So John already is telling us, he's wanting us to know there's a reason why believers should give themselves and unbelievers should give themselves to this gospel account concerning this person, Jesus. Why Jesus? Who is Jesus? Why so much attention on Jesus? The most important, the most controversial figure in the history of the world. And these witnesses begin to introduce Jesus to us. This brings us then into a second chief part. From John chapter 2 all the way through John chapter 12. John 2 all the way through John 12. And this is often referred to as the book of signs. So you have an opening prologue, which is the greatest introduction ever written in any piece of literature. And it transitions us into the book of signs. In this second section, John showcases seven deity-affirming signs, all of which validate John's thesis, John's central purpose for writing this gospel. You recall in John chapter 20, verse 30, he tells us that many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, John 20, verse 31. And the majority of those signs are found in the book of signs, John 2 through 12. But these have been handpicked, hand selected, with a specific point, and with a specific purpose. These have been written so that you might believe, and not just have faith in faith, but that you might have faith in Jesus, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, present tense, so for those of you who already believe, what is the message of John to you? Don't stop. Continue believing all the way to the end. That believing we may have life, eternal life in his name. So he gives to us these mighty acts of God that help us to understand the identity of Jesus. A lot of different views out there. I'm reading a book written by a Jehovah's Witness author, a Mormon author, Muslim authors. And throughout the series, I'll be giving you information for what people say concerning this Jesus. Religious, irreligious, non-religious. Who do you say that I am? That is the question that John seeks to answer and then show what he has done and who he is and how that impacts or should impact everything about us. So we move from the prologue to the book of signs into, thirdly, the book of glory. So from the book of signs, from chapter 13 then to chapter 20, we move into what is often referred to as the book of glory. And it is called this in part because of what is said in places like John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. John 13, 31 to 32, and John 17, 1. Let me just give you a taste for this. Look with me at John 13. Again, if you try to look at the most profound piece of literature ever written, the most amazing book in the world, you can easily, if you can get lost in a labyrinth that is the corn maze of Malta, Illinois, surely that can happen in a gospel as deep and profound and wonderful as the Gospel of John. So I'm trying to help us blaze the trail, so to speak, here, so that we're not going to have too many detours and get lost along the way. Why is this referred to as the book of glory? Well, because of the glory that is spoken of so often. This is John chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that this was before the feast of the Passover. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the end, he loved them to the nth degree. The greatest demonstration of God's love for the world, God's love for his people in particular, was the fact that he came, not simply that he came, but he came and lived a perfect life. Not simply that he came and that he came and lived a perfect life, but that he came and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Willingly, voluntarily, joyfully, the scripture even tells us, he endured the shame of the cross. We say, well, you know the cross, it was a torture chamber invented and perfected by the Romans. How in the world is the Son of God going to be glorified in the midst of all that is the events surrounding his trial and crucifixion. John chapter 13, verse 31 tells us, "When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" If God is glorified in him, verse 32, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. It's all about the glory of God in Christ. And so this third unit from chapter 13 to chapter 20 highlights key moments during the final week of Jesus' life, culminating in the trial of the ages and in the Lord's crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. So according to God's sovereign design, the Son of Man would be highly exalted in and through the events surrounding the shameful, scandalous, wonderful cross. It is a canvas that only God could come up with to magnify and exalt himself and his Son above all. And so, though from a lost worldly perspective, we might think that this is the shame and the calamity, the shame of Christ, the calamity of man in crucifying the sinless Son of God. In reality, this is the book of glory. And we'll see how that unfolds so majestically in the tapestry that is the Gospel of John. So as John began with this magnificent prologue of all prologue, fourthly, he will end with a resurrection epilogue. He'll kind of land the plane and offer up some important concluding statements in chapter 21. This is the resurrection epilogue. So we have the prologue of all prologues, chapter 1, the book of signs, chapters 2 through 12, the book of glory, chapters 13 through 20, and then we have the resurrection epilogue. But to help us really wrap our hearts and minds around the 877 verses that make up the Gospel of John, I want to do something special and a little bit different this morning. Again, if this is your first time, I would encourage you to get last week's message. That's more of the bread and butter of what happens here. This is an introductory message trying to get us into a year-plus-long journey that will be the Gospel of John. I'm not apologizing for what I'm about to do. I'm just trying to explain it to you that this is out of the ordinary. What I want to do in our remaining time this morning is I want to highlight a chronology of Jesus's life and ministry as told by the beloved disciple John. You're going to need notes here, so I would encourage you to pull them out. I provided you a template to follow along with. And I want to say I am drawing heavily on the fine research of Dr. Kostenberger, who has written many helpful works on the Gospel of John. So basically, what I'm going to try to do in 35 or so minutes, I'm going to try to summarize and take us through 21 chapters that is the Gospel of John. And I would encourage you specifically to fill in your timeline chart. I've started it for you, but I'd like you to continue it and to complete it. And I'm giving this to you because this timeline, this chronology chart, will no doubt serve as a valuable study tool during our trek up this Mount Everest gospel that is John. You know, I wish in hindsight that I would have taken the map before entering the labyrinth that was the corn maze of Malta. So this is my love gift to you on the onset, that we might study John's gospel, understand it, and then in future weeks, we're going to look at how to apply John's gospel, and then we'll get into the text. So let's begin where John begins. Turn in your Bibles as you have your chart with you. If you need to go to the back and pick up a copy of the bulletin this morning, feel free to do so. I think it'll help you as I'm going to race through the gospel of John in one message, I think. John chapter 1, verse 1. We are stunned, or should be, when we read the opening four words of this gospel. In the beginning was. In the beginning was the Word. This book of the Bible should be of interest to all of us because who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus has yet to do directly impacts each and every one of our lives. This is more than just a study to sort of tickle our curiosity about this controversial and key leading figure, and we might say the light in world history. Here we have the introduction to Christ. Christ in relationship to the Father and creation. And you'll notice that he says, in the beginning, and I'm going to try to project the key words of emphasis in the original language, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's taking us back in time. How far back? To when Grandma and Grandpa, when their parents were forging away in the new world? He goes way back, well, into the Old Testament times, to the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and David. No, he goes way back. You mean way back all the way in the beginning to creation? No, he goes before creation. Before there was anything created. No heaven, no earth. No humanity. No Adam, no Eve. No animals. No solar system. No universe. Well, what existed before all that? What's the answer? God. And more specifically, not just God the Father, but God the Son. This is John's way of launching us into what is the focal point of his gospel. John wants us to understand unmistakably that Jesus is the Son of God. And the cults say, well, he's the Son of God, but he's not God the Son. That's close, but that's actually still a heresy. No, in the beginning was the Word. He's always existed. He's uncreated. There never was a time when the Word was not. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's focusing in on Jesus' divine nature. And this is the reason why, unlike Matthew, there's no genealogy. The Christmas story, we all know. Well, why is there a genealogy, you know? Well, because they want us to know that the bloodline of Jesus through his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, go back to David, to Abraham. But according to his divine nature, there is no family tree. There is no ancestry.com. You'll notice that John skips over the virgin birth and just says, in the beginning was the Word. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the Word was with God. So there's one God, but this one God exists within, there's persons that make up this one God. He's triune. The tension here, of course, is on the second member of the triune Godhead. Clearly, verse 14 tells us that the Word is Jesus. So he's always been. He has existed in perfect fellowship and harmony with the Father. And he is truly divine. And the Word was God. He skips over the miraculous birth account, as we read about in the other Gospels. But he still draws our attention to the incarnation. Verse 14. And, to use a technical term, to the hypostatic union of Christ. This is one of the most profound books in all the Bible. You should expect that your intellect is going to be stretched for the glory of God. What does that term mean, the hypostatic union of Christ? That is just a technical way of affirming this. Truly God's Son, he became truly man. Two natures in one person. Salvation hinges on that doctrine, by the way. We're going to tap into it in greater depth when we actually dive into the text. But the Word that always was, look at verse 14. So our breath is taken from us. We're launched before time The eternal Son has always been. And then the miracle, the Word, became flesh. Now, this is such a profound mystery that some, because they can't fully comprehend it, have denied it. And therefore have closed the door of salvation. God becoming man? A real human being? Truly God and truly man. Two natures, one person. Come behold the wondrous mystery. And John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He stayed a while. And we beheld his glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is going to open our eyes to the greatest glory that exists in the universe, the Shekinah glory of God, shining most brightly in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We then move from eternity past, we're brought into this present world. And we then, with things that we can understand better, it's hard to think about there's no beginning to God. Obviously, there's no end. We have a little bit easier time when we think about a timeline of dealing with dates and stuff like that. So let's follow the timeline now in our notes here. The Word became flesh. Jesus became a man. He did not cease to be what he has always been in order to become what he was not prior. And we have then from about AD 29 to AD 30 recorded for us the initial ministry of Jesus in John 1, 19 through John 2, verse 12. He begins in the summer fall of AD 29. And there was a certain man named John, not John the author, John the Baptist. You can read about that in John 1, 19 to 34. And this John was ministering in a real place near the Jordan. As a messianic forerunner, it was John's job and joy to help prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. So he's talking to religious people, and he says that your religiosity isn't enough. And so he was calling them to do what? Shockingly. He's going into the, if you will, the churches, and he's saying, you need to repent. The long-awaited Messiah is coming. You need to be prepared. This is what we sing about in Christmas. Let every heart prepare him room. Prepare your heart for Jesus. Repent. And those who repented then were baptized. Subsequently, after we hear from the witness of John the Baptist, Jesus begins calling his disciples. We read about this in John 1, 35 to verse 51. First Andrew, who told his brother Peter, and then Philip, who then talked to his brother Nathaniel. All of whom function as initial witnesses. So they are serving. He introduces us to the Word, to the Son, to Jesus in the prologue. And then he continues that through the testimony and witness of John the Baptist and these four early witnesses. This is who Jesus is. This is why the Gospel of John should capture our full and undivided attention. This is God in the flesh. We then move from summer fall of AD 29 to about the winter of 29 and the spring of 30. Jesus is about to go public. He attends a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And there the first sign of Christ takes place, the first mighty miracle, a sign that testified, helping people know this is who I am. And of course he changes water into wine. When God went public, so to speak, in the beginning in Genesis 1, he spoke and created. Jesus acts as the creator and changes water into wine. This was a miracle not seen by many, but it launches Jesus into his public ministry. So for about 30 years of his life, his ministry is relatively unknown to us because the Gospels do not choose to draw attention to it. But notice the effect of this first sign, seven signs in the Gospel of John, seven miracles. Notice the effect of this miracle. This is what should happen when we behold the glory of God shining in and through the person of Christ, even seen and demonstrated in his mighty miracles. John chapter 2, verse 11. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples did what? Verse 11. His disciples believed in him. Their faith is beginning to be strengthened and deepened as they witness the mighty acts of God on display through his one-of-a-kind son, Jesus. We then move to the first full year of Jesus' ministry. AD 30 to AD 31. This is summarized in John chapter 2, verse 13, through John chapter 4, verse 54. I would encourage you to fill in some of the details there on your chronology chart. I think you'll come back to this so that when you maybe we're down in a passage of Scripture for 5 weeks in a row, you know, in John 6, and you're saying, where does this fit into everything? You can kind of come back to this, center everything, and hopefully not get lost as I did there in that corn maze in Malta, Illinois so many years ago. So we move now into the first full year of ministry. April 7th, AD 30. This is the first recording of a Passover celebration by Jesus. The Jews have a religious calendar. This is how we can attach some dates to years, because they kept the calendar where certain festivals and ceremonies, or most of them ordained by God in the Old Testament, were still being practiced when Jesus entered the scene. So in order to celebrate the Passover, you needed to go where? You need to go to Jerusalem. So if Jews would travel to Jerusalem, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. The central focal point in all of the Holy Land was the temple. The temple. The focal point of the symbol of God's glory on earth. And Jesus shocks everybody when he goes into the temple. You would think you go into the temple to offer sacrifices. It's Passover. You're going to the temple to pray. Jesus does the most shocking thing. He says, what have you done to my father's house? And he clears the temple. You remember that? Early on in his ministry. So there's already controversy that from the very beginning. You read about that in John 2, 13 through chapter 3. Later, the great reformer, Jesus, has a private interaction with Nicodemus. Who's Nicodemus? John chapter 3. He is the most religious man in Israel. He is the leading theologian of what has now become an apostate form of Judaism. And listen to what Jesus says to the modern day equivalent of the Pope. And this is what Jesus would say to this Pope, no doubt. He said to him, when Nicodemus comes to him under the cover of darkness, he says, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how religious you are. You must be born again. You must be born again. That includes all of us. That includes you, Nicodemus. John chapter 3, 22 to 24 informs us then that Jesus was ministering in the rural parts of Judea. He makes a splash in Jerusalem. Then around the spring, summertime of AD 30, interesting, John brings our attention back to John the Baptist. You say, well, I thought that John the Baptist was just preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. Why do we have to go back to John? Well, there was confusion surrounding John. He had followers before Jesus, and then he told his followers to follow Jesus. Not everybody was getting it. So we're brought back to John the Baptist because John wants to make sure the gospel of John, the author of this gospel, wants us to understand John's clear witness, John's clear testimony. And what John says in John 3, 22 to 36 is, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm just a role player. Jesus is the main attraction. He's the big messianic cheese. Follow him. Follow him. We then come to December, January, spring of AD 30, 31, Jesus moves into the region of Samaria, John chapter 4. Here, he encounters that famous woman at the well. And he offers to her a water that could quench her thirst. He offers her himself. He shares with her the hope of the gospel. He presents himself to her as the long-awaited Messiah and Savior. Listen, Jesus is the King of the Jews, but he's more than that. Look at the end of chapter 4. This summary statement. This is why we're going to be spending a lot of time focused on this Jesus. John 4:41, many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." What about me? Am I included in that? Yes. Jesus came to save sinners from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation group. There is not a Jewish Savior and later to be a Gentile Savior. There is but one great Savior, and his name is Jesus. Subsequently, we come then to the second sign of our Lord back in Cana of Galilee. There was a nobleman who had a son who was going to die. Jesus heals him. And as you see, this is like a literary bookend. We began Jesus' public ministry in Cana of Galilee with a sign, water into wine. John will now put in the second sign in Cana, a different miracle, presenting to us a beautiful form of literature, pointing to the fact that Jesus is a force to be reckoned with and is somebody that all of us must pay close attention to and come to some verdict concerning who is this Jesus and how will I respond to him. Now, there's another Passover that took place in AD 31 that is not recorded in John. John moves to October 21st to 28th, you see in your notes there, around AD 31. He's back in Jerusalem, and this is where the famous Sabbath controversy takes place. Jesus will perform in Jerusalem his third sign. What does Jesus do in John chapter 5? He heals a lame man on the Sabbath. A guy who was a cripple his whole life. Heaven forbid. They were outraged. You're working on the Sabbath. Who do you think you are, violating God's law? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who made the law. The Jewish opposition, particularly in Jerusalem, is beginning to intensify. We then move into the next major unit in the Gospel of John. John skips over the second year of ministry, predominantly in Galilee. You get a lot of that details in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John takes us to the third year, around AD 32 to 33, by my reckoning. This is what is summarized in John chapter 6 all the way through the end of John chapter 11. John picks up the action in chapter 6. It's around April 13th or 14th, AD 32, the year Jesus is ministering in and around Galilee. John chapter 6 includes his fourth sign, a miracle that most of us are very familiar with, when he fed over 5,000 men, women, and children. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the King of the Jews, the Messiah, long awaited. You might think this is great because of how the people respond to this miracle. They want to make him their king. Hooray! The Jews are receiving their king. But Jesus shocks us again, as he does repeatedly in his ministry. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. Many of the Jews are ready to inaugurate Jesus as their Messiah king, but on their terms. But on their terms. Just like some people say, I'll give my life to Christ, but I'm going to do it on my terms. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. That's a false gospel. John chapter 6. Verse 15. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, for what purpose? To make him king, withdrew alone to the mountain by himself. What? This is a coronation attempt. They wanted a political deliverer, plus one who offered food stamps and universal health care. Isn't this the utopia that we're looking for? Still searching for? All in one man. All in one kingship. tragically, most of the audience here had no recognition of their greatest problem. They thought their greatest problem was Rome. Many today think their greatest problem is cancer or ISIS. No, the greatest problem remains the same. It's sin. They had no recognition of their greatest problem or of their greatest need. Their greatest need was not for $1 million, a new job, a new pastor. It was forgiveness, salvation. Not political revolution. Not political revolution. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. If people will have Jesus, they want a Jesus on their terms, and Jesus will have none of it. He then, of course, withdraws. He walks on water, the fifth sign, John chapter 6, 16 to 21. You recall Jesus, before his disciples, walks on water. Subsequently, he began teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, John 6, 22 to 71. He tells them that you need spiritual food. You're after me for more food. You want food. It was the best food you ever had. You did nothing in order to eat it. I'm offering you something far better. I'm offering you spiritual food. Listen to me. I am offering you spiritual food, the bread of heaven. And the one who comes to me on God's terms, listen to me, you'll never hunger again. Why do people turn to drugs? Why do people turn to promiscuity? Why do people turn to false religions? Because they still haven't found what they're looking for. Jesus says, I'm here. Come, eat. I am the bread of heaven. Open your mouth in faith. Receive me. By AD 32, Jesus' sermons begin to intensify. He begins to sound a little bit more like Paul Washer. Paul Washer begins to sound a little bit more like Jesus here. He starts talking about the cost of discipleship, lordship, salvation. Still unpopular, 2,000 years later. Isn't it amazing how things don't change because the human heart remains as troubled and lost as ever? He starts talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. So all the people that were attracted to this most amazing being and things that were happening around him, all the attention, all the crowds, the fanfare, Jesus begins preaching with greater intensity. He's not into the seeker-friendly church. And notice what happens, end of John chapter 6. Look at verse 66. Remarkable. Why would we expect anything different? This is Jesus, Son of God. You must eat my flesh, drink my blood. Verse 65, speaking about God's sovereignty and salvation. Verse 66 tells us, as a result of this, many, circle that word, many of his disciples, his so-called disciples, many of his so-called disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. People want today casual Christianity, you know, church light, and many are willing to provide it to them as long as they can keep the budgets growing. Jesus would not allow for the superficial religious faith that is not saving faith. He would do everything he could to draw a line in the sand to prevent people from being confused about the most important thing in the world, and that is their standing before a holy and righteous God. We move then to September 10 through 17th. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, recorded in John 7. John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. I am the great I am. The chief priests, the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, the unbelieving Pharisees attempt to come and covertly seize Jesus. Jesus seems to wiggle out of their hands every time they try. They feared the crowds that were still curious concerning him. So Jesus, so to speak, gets away. October, November 32, the sixth sign in the Gospel of John, he heals a blind man. Man born blind. John chapter 9. And then in John chapter 10, he says, another great I am statement. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Enter in by the gate. I am the gate. We move then into December 18th to 25th of 32. Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication back in Jerusalem, John 10, 22 to 39. Jesus then withdraws to the area near the Jordan, January, February of 33, recorded in John 10. John then takes us into March of AD 33. He is going to perform now what will be the climatic miracle of all miracles during his public ministry. And that was what? John chapter 11. the resurrection of Lazarus. A man is dead in the grave, wrapped up, truly dead, not mostly dead, truly dead. And you know what? The miracle is the seventh and final sign that tells us who Jesus is and why we should listen to him and follow him. But John is also including this because of this amazing confession of faith that Martha says. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. I've got to pick up the pace here. John 11, 25. Jesus said to Martha, here's a statement, here's an audacious statement. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Do you fear death? Do you fear what happens on the other side? Jesus said, believe in me. You don't have to fear it anymore. You'll live even if you die. And everyone, verse 26, who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's John's way of saying to you, do you believe this? And what did Martha say? Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. After this miracle, the Pharisees are, what do we do now? I mean, a resurrection of a dead man, the word's getting out. They can't handle Jesus. They're jealous. They hate him. They are convinced now that he must die. Look at chapter 11, verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees. I'm going to go tell mom. And told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests of the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? What are we doing about this Jesus problem? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. We'll lose our power. We'll lose our prestige. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was one of the high priests that year, said to them, you blockheads know nothing at all. Verse 50, nor do you take into account that this is expedient for you, that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Not for the nation only, verse 52, but that he might also gather together into one the church of the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is God's plan, even in the midst of man's sinfulness. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus was a marked man. They were just waiting for the right moment. We then move to John 11, 55 to John 20, 31, the next big section. Think about this for a moment. Nearly half of John's gospel zeroes in on the most important week in the life of Jesus. This must be a very, very important week, everything that was said and done during that week, because he takes about half of his gospel focusing in on what we refer to as Passion Week. Friday, March 27th, 33, Jesus arrives at Bethany 6 days before Passover. Saturday, March 28th, 33, he has dinner with Lazarus, now resurrected, his sisters, John 12. This is where Mary anoints our Lord's feet with costly perfume, pours out her love upon him. Palm Sunday or Palm Monday, March 29th, 33, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowd begins singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah is here. Passover pilgrims, save now, save now. Jesus comes in upon a colt, fulfilling prophecy. But why does he do this? Doesn't he understand that he's already a marked man? Yes, that's the point. Jesus is ordaining the events so that he will die at the appointed time. He is in complete control of his life and of his death. He is striking the hornet's nest, knowing that this is going to outrage them and that they're going to do everything and anything legally or illegally to kill him. And that's exactly what happens, as we'll see. Monday through Wednesday of Passion Week, March 30th to April 1st, cursing of the fig tree, Second Temple clearing, temple controversy, Olivet Discourse, none of it recorded in John. Those details come to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We then come to Thursday of April 2nd. We're nearing the end of one perfect life. Thursday, April 2nd, AD 33. This is the third Passover recorded in John. Jesus, of course, is in Jerusalem. He's telling them, listen, guys, I came for this purpose. I came to lay down my life for you. He gives his parting promises to comfort troubled hearts, final words in the farewell discourse, John 14, 15, 16. He prays for his people in John 17, the high priestly prayer, and then he's arrested in John chapter 18. Listen, Jesus isn't really arrested. What Jesus does is he turns himself in. He's in control. God is in control. This isn't a Freaky Friday situation. Jesus came to live a perfect life and to die upon that cross, bearing our sins on his shoulder. This is where we have the trial of the ages. You can't understand John's gospel if you don't get that. We talked about that in previous messages. We won't do so again now. John 18 and 19, the trial of the ages, the crucifixion, the burial. The key question today, who is this Jesus? Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Is he not? If he's not, this is all nothing. Christianity is nothing. Our praise songs are foolish and blasphemous. But if he is, that changes everything. And for many of us, it has changed everything, hasn't it? Good Friday, Jesus lays down his perfect life. The hour came. Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Of course, we know that was Friday, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. John chapter 20, Sunday, April 5th, AD 33, the empty tomb narrative. Up from the grave he arose. Up from the grave he arose. First resurrection appearance, exactly as Jesus predicted. He appears before Mary Magdalene and many of the disciples. This is, by the way, this is the great sign of signs. There's actually 8 signs in John's gospel. The greatest of them is John 20. The resurrection miracle of Lazarus was but a preview of coming attractions, of a greater resurrection, of the ultimate resurrection, that of Jesus. 3 days, exactly as scripture prophesies, up from the grave he rose. He appeared before people, proved that this was true, a true bodily resurrection. This isn't some hoax that's been promoted. By the way, the resurrection is the exclamation point of the gospel. There is no gospel without an empty tomb, but there is an empty tomb, and that changes everything. 1 Corinthians 15. A week later after his resurrection, not everybody believed. Some people had a hard time coming to terms with a man who was dead. Now he's on a cross, crucified. What's going on? One of them was named Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. This is really when the Mount Everest of John's gospel reaches its climactic point. Look at chapter 20, verse 28. This is this moment of all moments. This is the profession of all professions, the testimony of all testimony, the great witness. Who is this Jesus? I'm kind of confused now that he was crucified and the way in which he was executed. Thomas has to see Jesus, verse 27. Once he puts his hands on his sides, look how he says, John 20, 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. God, very God. Man, very man. The King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. Look what Jesus says to him, verse 29. "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Have any of you seen a risen Lord physically? No. You have through the eyes of faith. Blessed are you. More blessed are you, Jesus says. He then lands the plane with this resurrection epilogue sometime before May 14th, AD 33. The third resurrection appearance in John's gospel. This is where we have breakfast on the beach and the restoration of the main apostle, Peter. "Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter will become the main figure of Acts 1 through 12, John 21. The book of Acts tells us how long did Jesus live on the earth or dwell on the earth and show himself to various witnesses? 40 days. Acts chapter 1 tells us, you can see the passage here in your notes, "To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high with a promise, go do my work, fulfill the great commission, and I will come again for you." Friends, John does not claim, even as amazing as all of this is, he does not claim to present a comprehensive biography of Jesus. Look at how this gospel ends. I didn't tell you everything there is to know and everything that happened. That's impossible. Verse 24, John 21. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Oh, but I've been shortchanged. Know everything you need to know for this life and for the next is found in this gospel. John tells us in John 20, 31, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. Jesus, King of the Jews, Savior of the world. What about you? What about you? Don't put this off another moment, another day, another week. God in love sending his Son to dwell among sinners, the light. The darkness tries to overcome the light, but could not and cannot, because God always wins. This is the love of God in Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. Do you believe? If so, don't stop. Keep on believing. Spiritual life, new life, eternal life. All of these gifts come to us in and through the most amazing person who's ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this jet tour of the Gospel of John as we consider one perfect life lived, a life that we should have lived but cannot as sinners. You lived under the law perfectly, Lord, giving us a robe of righteousness and paying the penalty for our sins by going to that cross and by rising again on the third day. Lord, we believe with Martha, we believe with Thomas that you are our Lord and our God. You are the resurrection and the life. You are the light of the world. You are the good shepherd. You are prophet, priest, and king. Lord, reign over us. We joyfully come underneath your loving lordship. This is your church. We are your people. Lord, help us to tell those who don't know this, who have not come under this, Lord, may they do so while there's time before you come again and establish that kingdom and judge the world. Father, this we ask, that you might be glorified in and through Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.